continue in our 3 John verses 5 through 8. If I can find it. Does anybody know where that is? I knew I could stir up the clan with that one. All right. So after I was done on Sunday, and many of the teachers can attest to this, I had Grant come up and talk to me, and it's always a little special time when he comes up. Sometimes it's challenging, sometimes it's encouraging, sometimes it's just a thought and an insight that he shares with you, and it's just always a wonderful thing. And he shared with me this, and I thought it was really, really cool. And you see this all throughout John's writings. But it was one thing I don't think we ever talked about with him in all the intros and talks about John, and that was John refers to himself over and over through the Gospels as what many of you would remember. The one whom Jesus loved. That's the phrase in the ESV, and I didn't go back and look at any of the others, but it's like over and over again he says this, and Grant came up to me and he said, you know, he says that. And I said, yes, I do. And he said, so let me ask you a question. He said, which one of the disciples did Jesus love the most? Isn't that a great question? Because the answer is he loved them all the same. He's right. It'd be like, you know, my kids would always ask me, Dad, which is your favorite kid, you know? And I can remember one night having a fight at the table. Now, my kids are adults at this point, and they're fighting over who I loved the most. They were both Bethany had just graduated college, and Max was still in college. And they were fighting, and they were sure they were going to get an answer out of me, and I was resisting it. And Bethany looks at me square in the eye and goes, Dad, you don't have to make any more college payments for me. And I said, I love you more. And she gave me the old, me and you were tight. But Jesus loved them all the same. And the interesting point that Grant made was what's so neat about John when you read his writings is he was so much more acutely aware of Jesus' love for him. That's why we see him writing that way. And I just thought that was really, really interesting that I wanted to share that with you all. So to get you all moving tonight, I'm starting off with a real easy question. This isn't Stan's question. This is an easier one than Stan's, but I was teasing him today. But let's open up in a word of prayer and then we'll dig in. Father, we just thank you that you give us these opportunities to open up your word. It's something we cherish and we look forward to and we love to do, and we're just thankful for it. We're thankful for the ministry that your word has in our lives each and every day, and how powerful it is and how much it guides us and gives us wisdom and allows us to make good choices in our lives. And it's just so wonderful and so gracious and merciful of you to do that for us. And Father, we just pray your hand upon this time. We thank you that you give us these opportunities not only to open up your word, but to enjoy our fellowship and hopefully even to have some fun as we open up your word. It's such a blessing to be together, and we thank you for that. And we just ask your guidance tonight and your blessing, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I made a funny comment, and I'm wondering if anybody caught it, but what do older folks not buy? Green bananas. So everybody did catch that. I wasn't sure if everybody, what's that? So you know, you don't buy green bananas. I had that phrase came to me from a friend of mine, Mike Jones, who some of you have met and know. And I was touring around with a customer, and it was a much older fellow who was very, very wealthy, and we're touring around, and he kept asking me, well, do you have anything bigger? you know, and I had just started at the nursery, so I wasn't aware of all the inventory like I am now. And Mike was passing by out in the field, and I rolled the windows down, and I said, Mike, I said, we have a question for you. I introduced him to the fella. I said, he keeps asking me for some bigger trees. Do you know if we have any bigger trees? And Mike looks over at the guy, and he goes, so you want bigger trees, huh? And he goes, yep. And he goes, you don't buy green bananas anymore, do you? And the fellow looked at him and said, nope. But that's where I got that from. But it was a very funny moment in my life. But, and I went, I get it now. So why does anybody remember why John was the right man to lead for the church at this particular time in the church? There was something creeping into the church, and we talked about a couple of reasons why he was the right man to deal with those things that were creeping in. Maybe you just remember the things that were creeping in. Gnosticism? Is that what you remember? Yeah, there was false teaching that was coming into the church, and the particular false teaching that was getting really bad at the time was the Gnosticism and the Docetism and the Asceticism. So Gnosticism and Docetism are fairly similar, and asceticism is the whole idea of physical denial, and like denying yourself physical comforts to grow spiritually to the point of even separating out from fellowship. And I had mentioned we see that in the Amish community. Their bicycles don't have a seat on them. You stand on almost a platform in between, and you move it with your foot because pedals would be too easy. If you have a seat on a tractor, it doesn't have a cushion on it, it's metal. If you sit in a chair at church, which is, they don't have a physical church building, they meet at each other's house or barns or whatever, it's a wooden seat because those comforts, they're undeserving of those comforts. So they feel like that helps them grow spiritually, and they certainly do separate out from the world. I remember one time seeing a cute kid in a wagon, an Amish kid, and I said, oh, can I take a picture? And he looked at me and he said, I think not. Oh, okay. But they're completely separated out. But there was something, one of the other things about John, why he was the right man, was those particular things, Gnosticism and Docetism, were things that were claiming that Jesus physically wasn't a man. And John not only writes in the gospel about his deity, but he also writes about him physically being a man, and was the perfect man to confront that because he was an eyewitness. He saw him in life, he saw him in death, and he saw him in the resurrection. So he was just the right one to combat all that. And the last thing I had mentioned was John, and this is important for all of us as we get into ministry to be thinking about this, is John was properly mellowed and conformed to the image of Christ so that he could speak truth in love. You know, so I can just remember, you know, even as a young believer, what's the first thing you want to do when you're excited about something? You just want to bash people in the head with it. It's not about delivering anything in love. It's about them needing to hear this because you're passionate and excited about it. And you're pretty sure that they know nothing. So you don't come, it's not speaking truth in love, it's speaking truth in passion, which it's good to have passion, but many times it doesn't come across right. And John was just mellowed properly. Remember, John is 50 years from when he walked with Jesus, when he's writing these letters. That's amazing. I mean, that's a mellowing. And it also speaks to maybe it took 50 years till he was ready to come on the scene and be that important and to write those letters. But it also happened to be at a time when Paul and Peter were no longer on the scene. So he became really the spiritual leader of the young church at that time. So I had mentioned that Paul and Peter led us to the family of God in their writings, but John shows us something else about the family of God. And can anyone articulate on what John shows us about the family of God? So Peter and Paul led us to the family of God, and John did something else about the family of God. So that's great that you caught those notes, and you're right. He shows us that we have comfort and joy being in the family of God. So it's kind of like when you look at Peter and Paul's writings, it's like they take you they bring you to the family of God. It's almost like they're much more evangelists, where John is more concerned in his writings about showing us, and this is the epistles we're talking about, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, about what it is to be in the family of God. There was a term we actually use in our doctrinal statement and our membership pamphlet. There's a and what was the term thank you for that. What was the term in there? If you read through that, you hear all the time. It's in quotes. Good. Yeah, you would remember that. It's drilled into your mind. One anothering, because we find that in John's writings a lot, one another. We are to love one another. We're to care for one another. So, anybody know who Gaius is? Can tell us who Gaius is? That's a great answer. We don't know exactly, right? Which is so wonderful about the Word of God that, like, really someone with just a name, we know nothing else about him, could be such an important figure to teach us such a wonderful lesson. But we just don't know exactly who this Gaius is. But does anyone remember what one must be doing in order to show the proper manifestation of love in the family of God? This would go back to not my lesson, but the lesson before. Very important theme. Yeah, walking in truth. Obedience to the word is the only way we can really properly show the proper manifestation of love in our lives towards other believers. So I had mentioned a threefold description or meaning of what beloved entailed when referring to Gaius. Can anyone give me one or all three meanings of what it means to be beloved? There was three different groups of people. There's another hint. No, wrong. No. So, really, it's just simple. Think of John writing the book. That would be another way of asking it. Correct. Right. That's. So, and I gave that threefold description on Sunday of why he was beloved. He's loved by the Lord, and that's, we see that clearly when Paul says the beloved Gaius. So right there we know that what John is referring to is really his standing. He's beloved by God. He's like naming him almost beloved Gaius. And then we also see him down further, I think it's verse 2, where he calls him beloved again. And we see through that indication of calling him beloved over and over again that he has that love. We don't really find out about the love by the church community till we're finished with the letter and we see all the things that Gaius did, or even finished with our verses today. Because we know that Gaius, if he was doing all this for strangers who were visiting the church, he was probably doing it for the people in the church also. It's pretty hard to be that way, and then you just turn it off like that for the people you fellowship with every week. So it was that threefold meaning, loved by the Lord, loved by the church community, and loved by John. All right, so now I'm coming to the next part in Marilyn's notes, and that's, what are the three characteristics or behaviors that lead a fellow believer to being beloved? What are they doing that's causing them to be beloved? So this isn't the feelings of the other people. This is what you're doing to cause those feelings in the other people. We already said one. No, that's part of the answer. That's the second one, or you can make that the first one. That's being faithful, right? So being faithful is one way. And the other one is, John said it earlier. Do you remember what you said earlier?
Loving
walking in truth. So we walk in truth, we're faithful. And the last one is, I know Deanne has this. Yeah, loves their fellow believers. Those are the if you're not doing those three things, you're probably not beloved. So those are three things that we pull out of that Gaius shows us why he's called beloved. So I mentioned that there is a natural outflow of a believer walking in truth, being faithful and having love for fellow believers. And this natural outflow is to do something. It's kind of the topic of what we're talking about in this section. Does anybody remember what that is? Yeah, being hospitable, hospitality. It's just natural. It's a natural outflow because you not only love being around fellow believers, but you're faithful to follow the word, and because you're following the word, you're walking in truth. It's just a natural outflow to do the things that we're asked to do in a one anothering state. So Gaius shows us a great example of that. So another thing we talked about it was teaching in contrast. And 2 John and 3 John are contrasts in hospitality. Does anybody remember what those contrasts are between 2 John and 3 John? Real simple thing. 2 John would be what not to do, and 3 John would be what we are to do, right? So that's kind of the big contrast. And it's who to entertain, who not to entertain, but I also mentioned Hebrews 13:2 in the mix. And does anyone know what that verse is? Correct. Because we could be entertaining angels unawares, right? So what was the idea, or what does that teach us about hospitality in Hebrews? Yeah, we should, it really comes across, it, without studying it, you could read that and say, wow, I'm to be hospitable to everybody, strangers, right? I should entertain strangers because it could be an angel. But when we take, and the idea of Hebrews is this idea that our act of kindness in being hospitable to even strangers could be very far leading into what that kindness is. So far reaching that it could be all the way to entertaining angels. So we should be looking to do that all the time. But it doesn't necessarily, when you think about it, it doesn't give us permission to entertain anybody. It sounds like everybody. It's not anybody. It is literally strangers with the idea, because remember the time period when you were hospitable to most people traveling, and it was really quite risky back then because you didn't know who that person was and what their background was. But strangers was the idea of those who were destitute, those who were hungry, those who were poor, those who were without a place to stay, really people in hardship. So that's the idea of Hebrews. You know, I always remember this story. Sherry is convinced it was angels. She broke down with Max and Bethany in the car in front of the Kmart in Doylestown on Swamp Road there. And the car broke down in the turn lane, and she, as it was like it was sputtering or whatever, she like pulled like half up onto the curb, and she had two kids in the car, and she didn't know what to do. And this couple pulls up behind her, gets her car somehow running again and off to the side, you know, to where she was safe enough to call for a tow truck. You know, I was probably in East Jabip somewhere. And at the end of it all, in her panic and worrying about the kids, when she turned around to thank them, they were gone, completely gone. They couldn't tell you what, you know, barely knew what they looked like because she was so focused on the kids and them getting hurt. Like, she was just taking the help as she could get to a safe spot, and they disappeared. And, you know, I don't know, it was probably just a really nice couple, you know, but we never know. We never know when we're in that situation and what the Lord will provide for us. So we should have a level of behavior that we are prepared, that if the Lord puts that in our lives, that we do the proper thing, and that our act of kindness is that far-reaching, that it could be us entertaining angels. But, good. Yeah, that's exactly what we're supposed to be in hospitality, is to be a blessing. I don't think I ever said that on Sunday. Thanks for giving me that point. Where were you last week when I needed that in my study? Yeah, you were. Yeah, you were. You were probably ironing them. So at the end, when we look at this, so in 2 John, we're kind of taught who not to entertain, and that is basically false teachers, apostates. We aren't to allow them into our house. And that can be a difficult thing, because sometimes that can be someone close to us. And that can be really a really hard decision to make, to not entertain somebody in our family or a neighbor or something like that. But, you know, hopefully the Lord doesn't put you in that type of position. But when we take all this stuff and we look at who we're not supposed to allow into our houses in 2 John, and who we are to be hospitable to in 3 John, which is fellow believers, especially those in full-time ministry, and we look at the strangers in Hebrews that we're supposed to be hospitable to, those who are destitute and poor and hungry and right? What do we learn about all that? Like, what comes across to us that's important for us to learn when we study those three things? What comes across to you? What, like, enters your mind? Yeah, it's about discerning. It's about making sure that you're careful with that. The Lord didn't give us that instruction for us to be careless and let anybody into our house at any time. Now, when we decide to be hospitable, which is a good practice for all of us to have, and we're to be discerning and make sure that we're not allowing false people in, what do some people do sometimes? It's so difficult to discern or to ask the hard question or to know where someone stands spiritually. Sometimes people just shut down and close their door and don't allow anybody in their house. And that's not really what the Word of God wants us to do. It's not asking us to not do the hard work of discernment and shut your doors down and never be hospitable because you're afraid you might make a mistake. You might allow a family member in who's preaching a false gospel. And when that or a neighbor or whoever it is, or, you know, some stranger off the street that you didn't know, or maybe even a teacher, although it better not be a teacher who comes here and they preached all day and got kicked out of the church and then you invited them back for lunch. But that's really the extreme of what 2 John's talking about. They came to the church, they preached a false gospel, and you're inviting them back for dinner afterwards. That should never happen. But you're better to be hospitable and to err once in a while than to shut everything down, because you're not really doing the spirit of what hospitality is if you're shutting your door down. So, all right, so in verse 6b, we're moving on here. We send the visiting ministry worker on their way in a manner worthy of God, it says. What instruction really is this giving us? Does anybody remember? There's a couple of things, but what did you get out of it, or what do you see when you read that? You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Well, part of that answer is real easy. Go ahead, Deanne. Yes, that. Yeah, it's not a handshake at the door and slam the door and boot them out the front door, right? It's what. That's right. He's our Gaius. The Lord blessed him with a house, and he blesses all the Lord's people with staying at his house, even Charles, who eats all his Twinkies and donuts on him. Yeah, good. Yeah. So we treat them like God would, caring and loving, right? Worthy of God. That's how God treats us. That's how we should treat them. We meet their needs until they're in the care of the next person. So the idea is, you know, when we look at how God cares for us, what moment of what day were you not cared for by God since you were saved? Is there even a second that clicks by? Right? We are completely in his sovereign care. He cares every little jot and tittle about our lives he is concerned about. So the idea is when the traveling ministry person, full-time ministry, whether it be a missionary or itinerant speaker or whatever it happens to be, when they present themselves to come into your care, you are to take that responsibility, that's what being hospitable is, and taking that responsibility all the way to the point to where they're in the care of the next person. So that you say, well, Stan should have flew back to Kansas with Steve Price then. He shouldn't have just dropped him off at the front of the airport, right? Well, that's not necessarily a practical idea. And even in these times, what that meant was Gaius would take whoever came and spoke that time. They would stay with him, and he'd provide the meals, and then they were getting ready for their journey. That might have been to fill up their water pouch, give them some snacks for the road, that sort of thing. Make sure if the person needed a donkey to travel to the next town, they had it, whatever that was. It's a ride to the airport. It's a picking up at the airport. It's taking them out to eat after they speak here. It's nourishing them. If it's a long trip, it's making sure they're prepared for it so that they can get into the care of the next person, not feeling like they didn't have enough care to get there. So we should always be asking those questions anytime someone comes and visits us. So, it's this idea of not having a moment without the care. So, but what does it mean in verse 7 when it says, for they have gone out for the sake of the name? I kind of mentioned a couple of things about that, of what we would call that. It's kind of a simple answer. Yeah, so what do we say? Yeah, what do we say that is? They have what on their life? They have a calling on their life. Right? They are called by God to do his work. These aren't slackies who didn't make it in the world and said, you know what, I can't find a good job anywhere. I'm just going to go be a missionary over in Africa. Like, could you imagine? I see what these missionaries do and the places they go. And I can't handle walking to my preheated car in the wintertime with the heated seats. You know, it 15 feet, I cry and complain, and then I think of like John and April Hayes in Niger, who like the stuff they deal with and the just the hot and the heat and the sand and the dirt. I mean, is there like electricity over there? Like, right? I mean, you think of what they're dealing with on a daily basis. Like how to feed. This thought entered my mind and maybe I'm talking more about them on Sunday and today just because they're top on the list when I started looking at the list. So like I started thinking about them more. Could you imagine bringing your kids to a country with maybe the poorest possible conditions for your kids if they got sick as far as doctors go? Complete subpar, sub-level type of medical doctors to treat your kids. Could you do that? We complain here when we get probably a much better doctor than they could get over there, but it's not the best doctor in the county. And they didn't treat my kids just the right way. Just the vulnerability of parents raising kids in a foreign country like that, that's really third world, is just beyond me. You talk about having a calling on your life. Ugh. It really is amazing what these missionaries do. Probably the only way they're going to get electricity is with solar panels. I just had a conversation today at work. We were talking about, you know, being out, we're out in the sun all day long and my face is constantly burning from it and last year I burnt my nose so bad that it would like bleed, and I like decided this year I'm not going to be careless anymore. I'm at that age where I can't be careless. And I tell people all the time that I'm pretty certain that if I ever lost my job out there, I could go work for a solar company, because I could be the guy that just stands there and they could angle the panels to be the same angle as my nose. I'm pretty sure it's like the perfect angle to receive sunlight the way it burns all the time. But anyway, I got another career waiting for me. So I had mentioned that God in his condescending grace stoops down to care for even the littlest of needs of those who have been called to full-time ministry. What is God's plan for accomplishing this, accomplishing meeting these needs, or you could say, how does he do it? What is his plan for doing that? It's a real, another real simple, I have nothing but simple answers tonight, so. I have very complex questions, but simple answers. Yeah, through his people, through fellow believers. It's not to come from the world, it's not to come from fundraising, it's not to come from all these crazy ideas that people get, investments and everything else. It's to come from his people. The whole idea is that he blesses us with these wonderful jobs and these wonderful careers so that we can support his people. That's the blessings of it. And it took me a long time to realize that. And it's really what he desires us to do. And it's important that we do it, because that's the plan. So John and April Hayes and Tim and Ginny Good and Martha and Doug Berrigan and Bob and Joanne Brown, and you go through the whole entire list, they are reliant on us to support them. That's a huge responsibility. I can't imagine. I've never had a day in my life. Well, no, that's not true. Adult life. As a kid, I was supported for 18 years. But as an adult and married very young, I've only relied on my own efforts, never anything else. So it's hard for me to imagine that somebody could just rely on my generosity on whether they could feed their family. It's a daunting responsibility, but it's put before us and we should take it seriously. So what involvement does the world of unbelievers have in supporting those in full-time ministry? She's like, that ain't my notes. Nothing. None. You were right, Dave. None. So right at the end here, I'm going to bring Stan in. How much was a cup of coffee at Starbucks? $7. Yeah. He did here. I said $6 to $8 on Sunday. He pulled the average on us. You see that? Sneaky guy. I was kidding with him today. So can I share this? So Julie sent me a message today in a group text and said, hey, I just wanted you to know I just had a chance to listen to your message today. And, you know, thank you. And it was encouraging or whatever. I don't remember her exact words. But I said, oh, praise the Lord. I said, but could you have Stan listen to it again so he can answer at least one question tonight? And I said, I'll ask him how much was the cup of coffee from Starbucks. Oh, goodness. It was too much fun.
Does anybody know how much 150 gallons?
Boy, I would tend to think probably close to $1,000. Oof. Oof. So when there was one time we had a bunch of people over the house and I was talking with a group of guys and we were talking about what our favorite cup of coffee was. And I've always been a Dunkin' Donuts guy, and the one guy said Starbucks, and I said, nah, I don't go to Starbucks. It's way, way too expensive. And he's like, what are you talking about? I said, it costs $20 for a cup of coffee at Starbucks. And he's like, where are you getting that from? It doesn't cost $20. I said, oh, no. Well, I go to Dunkin' Donuts. It doesn't cost $20. But Starbucks costs $20. And Bethany was, like, standing nearby, so I knew she was listening. And I said, No, I know it costs $20. He's like, it doesn't. I said, yes, it does. Every time Bethany asks me to go to Starbucks, I give her a 20 and she never brings me any change. She didn't like that, too. She was ready to get the baseball bat out. All right. Anyway, so back to our time here. So in verse 8, it states that we ought to support these folks. Right? It says, therefore, we ought to support people like these, meaning those in full-time ministry. And the last time I spoke, we had that we ought to love one another. What does ought mean?
Obligated.
We are obligated to do this. What's so neat is everything about us walking in truth is about us putting our will aside for God's will. And it wouldn't really be fully honoring to God if he just made us do it, right? What brings glory to him is when we put our will aside for God's will. And when we read through scripture and we see a word like ought, we feel like there's a little bit of wiggle room there because of the way that word sounds. It kind of, if you don't really go back and do the digging in to see what the Greek word is and what its intention is, it kind of sounds like we probably should try to support these people who do this, right? It gives us a little bit of wiggle room. But when we dig in and we really look at it, it's this idea that we are obligated to do this. There is no wiggle room. And that's what's so wonderful about the Word of God is we don't walk away with a gray area trying to figure out, well, should I do this or shouldn't I do this? This is something we should do. We should support these people in full-time ministry. So when we do support them, what is the blessing we receive for doing that? There's a very specific blessing that it mentions. And it certainly mentions it in 2 John of what we ought not to do and the reason why. But it also, it says it here also. Right at the very end of verse 8, what does that say? That's right. We are fellow, it says here, we are fellow workers for the truth. So we become partners with them, and everything, if we're supporting them, and we know that the list that we have here, we're supporting those folks, every time you tithe, a certain portion of your tithe goes to those folks, and you are partaking in their work. I mean, it's like too good to be true. Isn't it? That like every time you're putting money in the plate, so to speak, or in the basket, here it's the basket. So every single person here was not idle when it came to helping Ukrainian refugees. We all had a part in it. And one, you know, it may have been a small portion for each person, but we did something. We all did something, every single person in the fellowship, because of that. What a wonderful position to be in. You know, when I first started coming here and, you know, I'd come out to like an evening. And there used to be kind of different things in, like, every once in a while there was, like, a dance routine that came in from, like, the Philippines or something. Remember with the sticks? Do anybody remember that? Oh, my goodness. I mean, there were some things that used to come in here. Good, very good stuff. And But there was always, when these different things would happen here, there was always an opportunity of what they would call a love offering on that evening, which was just above and beyond what we're going to give them as a fellowship, you know, from the leadership. If you wanted to put some money in the basket that was passed around, that would all go to whoever was here. And it's a neat idea that maybe we ought to do when a guy like, you know, Steve Price comes in. What's the fellow's name this year?
Scott DeGroff.
Scott DeGroff. That we ought to have that. Now, I have to tell you, I mean, you know, the first time I was here and they decide they were going to do a love offering, I'm in the back over here, and I don't even remember who it was for, but I just remember, like, panicking, like, what? I don't know what a love offering is. I don't know that's putting money in a basket. And I'm thinking, I ain't doing that. Like, what? Like, I, you know, there was some things as a new believer here, because things, you know, were slowly explained to me. Like, the first time I went to the Lord's Supper, and I kept thinking, when's the preacher coming in? Nobody told me what the Lord's Supper was. I remember thinking, should I get up and say, like, should I go up front and start this thing off? Or, like, how come the leaders in this church who I think they are, you were probably there that night. It was a Sunday night when Awana's was going on. And, you know, and then finally you, Sutherland, stood up and said something. And I was like, wow, that cut the thick cloud that's in here. Like, somebody had to start something, I guess. I had no idea what was going on. No idea. But like the love offering, and then all of a sudden they're passing the basket, and they're, you know, and I'm thinking, I guess, is that the love offering? Like, why didn't they just say, give some money to the missionary? They call that a love offering? What's that about? I don't love the guy. I don't even know who he is. You know, I mean, that's the way my mind was working, because I knew nothing as a young believer. But anyway, it's the neatest thing is that we have these opportunities to take part in the work that they're doing. And to think that those of us who aren't good evangelists and don't like to share our faith with other people, you know, verbally, and we're kind of shy about doing it, then give your money. Give your money so the people who are doing it can do it even more and can do it even freer, because you take part in that. And it's like such a wonderful blessing that we get blessed in return. That there's that if Tim Good leads a young Polish teenager to the Lord, I'm getting some credit for that. That's amazing. Now, I don't know how many he's done or how many I have, like, what's on my chalkboard of credit, you know, but, and it doesn't matter. But it's just knowing that because we're willing to contribute, we are fellow partakers. What a blessing that is. Especially when we're not someone who every Saturday we're at the Doylestown Farm Market evangelizing people. We still have an opportunity to be a part of people being saved. So, wonderful stuff. I enjoyed this study. I hope you guys did. It was very convicting to me. And like I said, if anybody felt rebuked by it on Sunday, come talk to me. I could use some company, because I felt that way all week. It was very convicting to study it. But anyway, anybody have any other questions? I think you're trying to bilk them out of their money. Yeah, and the thing was, it wasn't really a message on tithing. Right. Because it... Yeah. Yeah, if we wouldn't look at it as a dutiful responsibility, but look at it as an obligation that brings more blessings back to us, and it's a wonderful privilege. Like, who am I to, really, when you think about it, who am I to take part in Tim and Jenny Good's ministry? They work so hard. Or Doug and Martha, or John and April, or Bob, like I'm not worthy to take part in their ministry. And yet God says, no. I want you to be a part of it. And all it takes is me being responsible and understanding the obligation to support them and opening up my pocketbook, and I am fully a part of what they're doing. Like, it's just wonderful. Great position to be in. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight. We thank you for the time that we had together and just some simple truths that are embedded in our lives now and in our minds. And we just pray that you make it stronger and stronger and more of a conviction in our life. And we do indeed pray for our missionaries who are out there every day on this calling on their life, serving you and bringing glory to your name. And we pray that you not only put it on our hearts to fully fund them and financially keep them well-oiled and moving along, but also that you would put a hedge of protection around them and keep them safe as they go forward and minister to people in this world. And sometimes, and what we're seeing anymore is a very, very unsafe world. We just pray for that protection for them, and we pray for anything in their life that is a need right now, that you comfort them and bring that need before them and put it on our hearts to help them. And we just pray all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.